You know, Nick talked this morning about the unseen, and too often we don't understand or really comprehend what the impact is of the unseen. But the unseen things have an impact upon things that are seen. The Bible tells us that a greater reality is found in the unseen. Just as we had read for us a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, now notice, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So things that are seen were made out of, which are seen were not made out of things which are visible. So we really grasp this concept, if you will, of being able to understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Years ago, a professor who was a Christian met an expert in the origins of the universe, supposedly, and he heard him lecture. And without a doubt, he had a good idea for the lectureship, but the brilliance that he presented had to do with possibilities. And they just rolled out of him like they, you know, were coming from a stream source. And the Christian who heard the lecture thought to himself, this man really doesn't know. He really doesn't know. He's just postulating all these things that are possibilities. But I know. And you think, well, just a minute, that's awfully bold to say I know. But why do we say that? Well, we have heard from the one who was there at the creation. We have heard from him. And the Bible has much to say about things that happened before the universe even existed. Things that have a great impact over our everyday life for us. And more importantly, we can understand the temporary purpose of this universe and the eternal existence of each and every one of us. We will learn a great deal about the character of the very God we serve in our study this morning. But note, first of all, you notice on the chart, before the creation, God planned to act on our behalf. Yes, there was a plan from the God that involved each person of the Godhead, all three of the personages of the Godhead. And God the Father was, in fact, the author of this plan, which is for you and for me. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. Now notice this, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God foresaw what would be, and he chose to accept people who were holy and without blame. And those would be his people. And that, in that sense, he chose us before the foundation of the world. Also, we notice here that Jesus was to be slain according to this plan. If you look at Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, you notice here Jesus on the road to Emmaus is speaking to the disciples who were walking with him there, and they didn't recognize him. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary. Notice, necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. This was God's plan. It was not an accident, as some postulate in theories today. It was not an accident. It was God's plan. And the Holy Spirit was designated as the one who was to reveal the plan once for all, without any need of repetition. In John 14, again, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But, now listen, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." The Holy Spirit played his part in revealing the plan of God that was from eternity to man once for all. Now, this illustrates the incredible wisdom of God in a perfect plan. Now, you notice that Satan and his forces had no chance at defeating this plan. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, beginning verse 7, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Satan didn't have a chance. God had this plan laid from the foundations of the world, and he executed it. This, of course, this knowledge gives us great assurance in that we have committed ourselves to a God who will never fail us. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28, the writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." We don't have to worry. God is not going to let us down. Now, we actually hold a central place in the plan of God. The psalmist noted it in Psalm chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. He said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" Then in Psalm 144 and verses 2 and 3, "My loving kindness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues my people under me. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him?" And we're made to wonder the same thing. How could man have such a key role in God's plan and be so insignificant as far as this universe is concerned? But this is a plan that we cannot in our right minds refuse. There is no other way to be saved. In John 14 and verse 6, our Lord said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus doesn't leave any room for any other way to find salvation except through him. The only way to the Father is through the Son. But we should be both humbled and awed that God has acted and he has spoken. Now, some people think, well, you Christians are just so radical, but you need to look at who has spoken to them. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which we had read for us this morning, God who at various times and in various ways spoke to the, in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now stop and think there for just a minute. In past days, he spoke to men through the prophets in different ways and at different times. But now he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things and through whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the majesty on high. Do you realize that God has given us the mind of Christ? I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians 2 and 16 and just kind of soak these words in. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let that sink in. What is it that we have? We have access to everything that he thinks with regard to us and with regard to our salvation. We have the mind of Christ. Now, while the Godhead, or the triune God, if you will, was personally involved in the execution of this plan, we know that part of it included God planning to become man. Now, this is a concept that's difficult to deal with. But look what the Bible says about it. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, we are told that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, without any further ado, let's stop right there. In the beginning, in other words, when time began, the Word was already there with God. Already there. And the Word was with God. Well, that makes sense because in the beginning he was with God and so forth. But it tells us something else. The Word was God. Now, how could this be? Well, that meant that he shared the same characteristics as the Father. And that is what we know about Christ. But look at verse 14. Look at 14. And the Word, now notice that's the Word that was in the beginning and was with God and was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This concept is just mind-boggling, really. How can this be? Well, this is what God's plan was. This is what God's plan was. Now, Jesus willingly accepted the limiting of his power and experienced life as a man. Now, he didn't give up all his power. He never gave up being the Son of God. But by virtue of taking on the body of a man, there were certain limitations upon him. But think about what Paul said in Philippians 2, starting with verse 5. Let's read down through verse 8. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, we have the mind of Christ, so it can be in us. Who, now here's Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, stop right there. What does that mean? Jesus never had to worry about whether or not he was equal with God. It wasn't a case of trying to take something that wasn't his. That's robbery. He had a right to be equal with God. Now, keep with that in mind. He made of himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man. That's what he did. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, when you think about this, you can't help but wonder, how can one endure such a change? How can one endure such a change? That this is really hard to understand. But it does help us to understand why prayer was so dear to our Lord. He prayed to the Father, sometimes all night. Why? Because he was homesick. Because he was homesick. And he found comfort and he found solace in praying to his Father and knowing that his Father did care and hear what he had to say. He, of course, in his lifetime was exposed to pridefulness, to sin, sinful men, but never once. Now, in all of Jesus' life, never once did he act in self-interest and pride. Think about that. You know, we would have wanted to jump down someone's throat who said, well, do you know who you're talking to? Well, no, that's not the way we act. Just imagine the infinite power of God seeing men coming to Jesus and laughing at him and rejecting what he had to say. John tells us in John 1:10, he was in the world and the world was made through him. Now notice the irony. He was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. God became man only to be known as a suffering servant. Isaiah spoke a lot about Jesus, and Isaiah 53 is a passage we often refer to. But I want you to turn over there to Isaiah 53. Begin with verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. Now, Isaiah is speaking prophetically, as if this has already happened. And that's how this prophecy goes. And notice how it fits. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus' heart was dedicated to fulfilling a plan that God gave to save you and me. In Isaiah 50, beginning with verse 5, the Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed or disappointed, as some versions say. In Luke chapter 9 and down to verse 51, Luke 9, 51, it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, an ordinary man, having the knowledge that he had, would have headed somewhere else. But he didn't. He knew what was in store, and he knew what the plan was, and he knew it was his Father's will. In John 11 and verse 16, Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go up that we may die with him." In other words, the disciples were ready. He said, "I'm going to go up there and die," and they're ready to do it right along with him. I believe our Lord felt the full force of temptations and suffering that we face every day. In Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 7, the days of his flesh, in Jesus' days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son. Notice now, Jesus was praying diligently. We know he prayed diligently, especially in the garden. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Have you ever thought of the crucifixion as the perfecting of the Son of God? This was the ultimate perfecting of the Son of God. This proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was obedient to his Father's will. Now, as a result of that, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You say, why did he suffer like that? Well, because he wanted to show us the way. He wanted to show us the way. You can see then that salvation is very costly. Salvation is free, yes, but it's very costly. And the costs were known from the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This is speaking of Jesus. Now, a living faith is not aimless wandering and or accommodating the various religions of men. We dare not stop short of a complete commitment to this plan that puts us at odds with the world. In Hebrews chapter 12, beginning verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, lest you become weary and discouraged. I'm sorry, I missed a sentence. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now here's what he says. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You have had it rough. Yeah, okay, you've had to give up a few things and you've been persecuted, but you have not resisted to bloodshed. And keep in mind, in order to make your salvation possible, Christ did. But we must understand that Jesus revealed to us a glory that awaits us by faith, not be faith, by faith. Ultimately, we must learn that the unseen world is permanent and that this world will not last. In 1 John chapter 2, we're talking about the love not the world and the things of the world, neither. But he says the world, now notice in verse 17, the world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world's passing. The world's decaying and eventually it'll be gone. But Jesus wanted us to see the advantage of future things that we have to look forward to a greater glory. In John, listen to John 16, if you will. John 16 and verse 31. Jesus answered and said, do you believe, and indeed, do you now believe, indeed the hour is coming? Yes, it has now come, and you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Now here it is. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. And consequently, he could assure them that his heavenly Father had prepared a place for them. In John 14, beginning with the first verse, John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, Jesus was going somewhere, and it was someplace that he was going to be with the Father. And he would make ready for them places of dwelling. Now, mansions, of course, gives the idea it's going to be some place with great big white columns out front and all that. But that's not what's involved in that word at all. It actually means a dwelling place or technically an apartment. But, you know, I'd be satisfied with a tent if I was in the presence of the Father. I think you would too. But Jesus personally used his knowledge about what was to come to complete his race here on earth. In John 17, looking at verse 4 and 5, Jesus says to the Father, I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now here we are, we've come full circle. He's ready to depart from this world. But he is asking his Father to put him back in the position that he enjoyed before the world was. The knowledge, of course, of the glory to come was something that Jesus used as a great motivation to complete this work that he had to do here on earth. This was the joy that was set before him. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we talk about that, that Jesus looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy that was set before him? It was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This joy was so much more than being a self-centered kind of joy. I mean, what do you do when you see something of great glory? Well, you want to share it with others. And you know something? That's what the God of this universe wants to do with us. He wants to share it with us. Look at John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me. Now listen, where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me, again, before the foundation of the world. Now, what in this lesson have we learned from the actions of a triune God, or the Godhead, as it's mentioned in the scriptures? Well, we've learned that subjection is the path of faith. We put ourselves completely under the direction of Christ. Why? Well, because in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus claimed all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. All authority. Now he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Subjection to Christ. But we put ourselves under others. We willingly do this because, as Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he said, I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, head of every woman is man, and the head of man, or head of Christ, is God. Now, there you have it. You have the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So you have God, Christ, man, woman. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, we're taught to obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief. Now we know that those who are over you here is referring to elders. And in congregations that are organized, scripturally so, they have elders who serve and who oversee the congregation. And we are to submit willingly to them. But one thing I want to note, our culture as it stands today hates these concepts. But the Lord's way was hated when he walked on the earth. Haven't changed any. He was hated for what he taught and what he stood for. And so also will we be. But our God understands, and our God is patient and long-suffering. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, James says, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. This is one of the reasons we study the Old Testament. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. For you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The book of Job. You can't hardly believe that a person could put up with that kind of thing. But Job, in the face of adversity, he maintained his integrity and he served God. But we have to know that our God is going to allow us to be tested. He's going to allow us to suffer. I mean, we're suffering right now because of the inability to meet, and we so desire to be able to well, to meet together and to worship together and to greet one another. I mean, we're just starving for that. But this is where he molds us and he draws us closer together. In James chapter 1, beginning of verse 2, I want you to look at this with me. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given him. Let's think about that. Let's think about it. And let's stir up our minds to see the unseen. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, to gird up our loins, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts as in your ignorance. Have you ever noticed that there are two things that often go together? You find one who has strong confidence in the glory of God, and what do? They often live a life that experiences suffering. Very interesting indeed. You know, I ran across a little it's a quip or whatever it is. I couldn't find any source on it. It was just in an article I read, but I think it's true. It's so true. If the eye would have no tears, then the soul would have no rainbow. I want you to think about that. We feel so bad. We have tears and tears and tears and tears. And we think, why can't I just be happy all the time? Well, if you're happy all the time, you wouldn't appreciate the good things that come your way. If the eye would have no tears, then the soul would have no rainbow. I want you to think, what can we do to better see the unseen? We can study. We can meditate on God's word. We can make it a part of our heart and actually see what is unseen. And that, my friends, is what will last. I appreciate your kind attention this morning, and I do hope that you have been able to get something from this lesson, that it's been a lesson that would be a benefit to you, and that you will be able to go on from this day and to share it with others. And hopefully you'll be able to find something that you can use to teach them and to bring them to a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ.